We're doing okay. Do you want to come back at me with anything just quickly as we start? Otherwise, I feel as I'm bombarding you. Is there anything that has been unclear in the first session? I've chatting to somebody in the break, and they were rightly observing that in a sense I've been doing a little bit of dismantling, kind of helping us to see some what I think are some problems, and I appreciate that I've not done much in kind of rebuilding yet. And this second session will do a little bit more of that, and thinking, okay, well, given where we are, what would progress look like? How would we begin to move forward? So, pastoral care for the whole body of Christ. I've said already that God's vision for His church is maturity. You catch this in Ephesians 4. We're going to spend some time at the beginning of this session thinking about the way that Paul describes this for us. God intends that the body of Christ should reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So, right at the outset, we can say that God's vision for pastoral care in the local church is for maturity. The maturity and the sanctification language, I mean, they're closely related ideas, aren't they? Because you kind of saw there that the maturity is the measure of the fullness of Christ. So if sanctification is becoming Christ-like, becoming holy, like the Lord Jesus, then maturity is the same idea because of those verses in Ephesians. Just think with me for a little bit about Ephesians for a moment, because I think it's helpful. Here you go, this is going to be Ephesians in sort of 3 minutes. Chapter 1 sets out God's purpose. If you know the letter, you'll know that chapter 1 is full of grand themes and huge vistas of what God is about. Within that, in verse 10, God's purpose, the mystery of His will, and in the Bible, mysteries are always revealed, aren't they? So the mystery of His will, what He's revealed to us, is that He plans to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. So this sort of climactic final vision is when finally, gloriously, the Lord Jesus will be revealed as the Lord of heaven and of earth that He is, and everything will be united under Him in the new heavens and the new earth. This is this sort of glorious final climactic vision. And then what we find in chapter 2 is that this unification of things under Christ is being worked out in God's people. So that the people of God, the church, is acting like a first fruits of all that God has planned. And the particular way in which Paul picks that out in Ephesians is of the way that even Jew and Gentile have managed to come together. Dividing wall has been broken down. It's dividing wall of hostility between these two groupings. And so it is, as it were, in the church you see what God is about. Extraordinary that He's been able to unite, that Christ and the gospel and grace can achieve such a thing as that. Extraordinary. And that is just a sort of a taster, first glimmerings of the much bigger thing that He's going to do when everything is united under Jesus. And what that means then is that the church is much more important than we think. And in chapter 3, we're told that the church's importance is such that even the heavenly beings, when they want to understand the manifold wisdom of God, when they want to see what a brilliant God God is, how wise, how strong, how mighty, Where do they look? Well, astonishingly, the heavenly beings, who presumably in the heavenly realms have a lot of cool things to look at. I mean, you know, astonishingly, in order to see the manifold wisdom of God, we're told they gaze downwards at the church. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And I think that the idea is astonishing that in the midst of a sinful people, God could do something like that. God could unite that ragbag bunch of people together so that they love each other and live in unity together. And that demonstrates the glories of the grace of Christ, that such a thing can be accomplished. Now, I think the reason I'm labouring this is because my fear is we have lost sight of just how important church is in God's purposes. If the heavenly beings, you know, find out the manifold wisdom of God by gazing at the church, how much more the world around us? But I fear that in our thinking about church, we've come to focus on the stuff that church does. You know, church is the best boat to fish from. Us Anglicans like to think that. I don't think it's true anymore, is it? But anyway, we'll hustle past that quickly. But that's the kind of thing we say. Or, you know, church is, you know, it's a great place for training. It's a great base for doing, you know, for making a difference in the world through social action. You know, we find all sorts of things that we think the church should do, and it should. You know, it should train people, and it should do evangelism, and it should help the poor and needy in the world. Those are all good activities of the church. But we kind of concentrate on the stuff that church does and forget an emphasis on what church should be rather than what it should do. And the character of the church, if it were growing into maturity, the impact that it would make both on those within it and through them on the world around them is incalculable, because that's God's plan. God has always planned that it would be through the church that Christ would be made known on earth. So I think we underplay the importance of church, and it makes sense, I think, of the prayer that is the culmination of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Where at the end of chapter 3, Paul is praying that God might grant you to be strengthened with power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Because if you know that, then you will be a united people. This is the thing, knowing Christ and his love, that will turn you into the church that you need to be. And you will know the way that Paul's letters work, and Ephesians is a very good example of that. It moves from what's sometimes called the indicatives, the truths about God and what he's done, to the imperatives, the sort of instruction part of the letter in the second half. And you get that very clearly. Chapters 1 to 3 is all about Christ and what he's done, God and what he's done through Christ. And then you get a gear shift in the beginning of chapter 4. Now I'll tell you what you need to do. So I want to read you the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4, because we're going to focus on that just for a second. I'm getting behind on my slides. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, Paul writes, I urge you, he's now beginning to land his instructions, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended, higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, glorious, and there's far too much there for us to compass in our time. But I want to pluck out these few verses particularly, 11 through to 13. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I want to pick out those verses particularly because it seems to me that woven into those verses is a really important kind of sequence, if I can put it like that. One thing leads to another within those verses. So we start with those who are given responsibility for word ministry, if you like. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, pastors, teachers. The people who are entrusted with the word of God to teach it. But then notice what happens. And I think it's a sequence that looks something like this. Those ministers of the word equip God's people. And God's people are equipped to do works of service, to do ministry. And they are equipped to do works of ministry so that the whole body may be built up. And built up where? Built up to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think that's the sequence that we see there. And the critical bit, I think, is that bit up at the top. That those of us who get to preach, in Paul's understanding here, which is God's revealed truth to us, those of us who get to preach, our preaching equips everybody else to get on and do works of ministry, of all sorts. But those works of ministry would include ministry to one another. So in other words, there's an emphasis here to say that we need to understand that this maturity is accomplished through the ministry of every part. That's a big emphasis in those first 16 verses of Ephesians. Another little diversion at this point then, just to think about what we mean when we talk about hearing the word of God, or indeed when we maybe we use the phrase doing word ministry. Catch that phrase sometimes. What do we mean? Where does that happen? Well, clearly it happens in a public setting. You will have people in your church who stand up and preach. They proclaim the word of God. So there is that public ministry of the word. The other place of importance where people engage with God's word is privately. We want people to be reading the Bible for themselves, feeding on God's word daily. In a devotional life, private ministry of the word. But I kind of think it tends to be the case that in our churches, it's easy to drop into the mindset that as long as we get those two bits in place, we have all we need for a healthy, maturing church. You know, as long as sound sermons are being preached from the front, and as long as people are, reading their Bibles and saying their prayers in their quiet times at home, that's basically the recipe. You know, that will get you a mature church. But do you see that if that is the way that we think about this, effectively, what we've done is rip out that central key section in the sequence that Paul lays out for us in Ephesians 4:13-16. We've overlooked the ministry that goes on one to another. We've turned our churches into kind of lecture halls. Now, I'm not against preaching. I've been doing it for a lot of time, and I spend a lot of time preaching and preparing to preach. So I'm please understand, I'm not in any way trying to undermine or devalue preaching. I think it's utterly critical. But I do notice that our churches do this. You know, you put somebody at the front, and everybody lines up, and we think classroom, we think lecture room. And so our mindset is drawn towards the idea of that's the primary function of church. My old boss, when I worked at a church called St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge, they had a period in their history. We were talking about it last night. Matthew, you were a part of it during that time, weren't they? So there was a stage where they were moving buildings, and they moved into something called the Union Debating Chamber, which is where sort of Cambridge students sort of cut their teeth and prepare to be prime ministers, because obviously that's where all the prime ministers come from. But anyway, they have a sort of mock Houses of Parliament with the same arrangement, with benches on either side facing each other. And it so happened that this church ended up meeting there for a period when they were moving between buildings. And the vicar at the time, and indeed the entire congregation, thought, this is brilliant. Because suddenly, instead of all facing the front, we're facing each other. We're singing to each other. We're looking at each other. And when they eventually moved into their final building, they did everything they could to get as many chairs as possible facing each other, as well as being able to, you know, see that. I mean, you know, things do go on the front. You still want people to be able to, you know, listen to sermons and so on. But it's that emphasis on, you know, we are there for one another. So if we neglect this, if we squeeze that out, we are, you know, what we're overlooking is the interpersonal ministry of the word. In other words, you know, let's not overcomplicate this. We're talking about conversations. We're people talking to each other. It's not something funny and odd. And as soon as I say it, you think, well, yeah, it's obvious. I mean, of course we talk to one another in church. My point, though, is how much time and thought do we give to the quality of those conversations and the importance of those conversations in God's purposes? I don't think we think of it in the same category. It doesn't feel like the place where we encounter the Word of God in the same way as when we're hearing preaching or when we're reading the Bible quietly on our own. A chat doesn't seem to be in the same category. I want to kind of elevate it and say that actually an awful lot of ministry can and should and must get done in conversation. The Bible's certainly big on it. I mean, let's just give it another name. Let's call it one anothering. You don't need to look very far through the pages of the New Testament to realise that the idea of one anothering is really prominent. Be devoted to one another, honour one another, love one another, accept one another, instruct one another, greet one another, agree with one another, and on and on and on. Those phrases emphasise just in what a big way mutual ministry within the body of Christ. is seen as something critical in church communities. The Christian life was not designed to be done alone. We kind of know that, don't we? And so the way in which we minister God's word to one another is really important. I love this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his classic book about the Christian community, Life Together, where he says, "The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the words of his brother." What does that mean? What it means is that it's so often our experience that we may know the gospel, you know, we know Jesus in our hearts, but there is something enormously powerful about having the gospel spoken to us. You know, having somebody else speak God's truth into my life. You know, we experience that, don't we? You can know something, and then for somebody to speak it to you, you know, for a friend to come alongside you and say, "Oh, I know this is hard, but, you know, and I feel for you in the midst of this, but I was reading this morning, and it really spoke to me, and I thought about you when I was reading it, and I'd just love to share these words with you, and I hope they'll be an encouragement to you." And you know the power of that. It's such a simple thing, but you know how powerful it is to have somebody else just speak into your life. And that's because that's the way that God's designed us, to be relational creatures in that kind of way. So just think with me a little bit about the way that the word gets ministered in a church. I made them drag this board in, so I feel constrained to use it now, because otherwise... I love this diagram. I find it helps me think. The diagram goes like this. The y-axis, the up and down axis, is number of people. So lots of people and just a single person, as it were, down there. And then this across axis, the x-axis, is... Concentrate. Not thinking. Talking at the same time. Can't do two things. Normal kind of sins and suffering. Okay. Over on this end, and then acute or unusual or specific sins and suffering over here. Okay. Do you get the idea? And effectively, we're dividing church and the ministry of the word up into four quadrants in this diagram. So what church activity, and particularly what activity of ministry of the word, belongs up in this quadrant here, where, you know, we're speaking to lots of people and we're dealing generally with kind of, you know, the normal, ordinary, common or garden kind of sin and suffering. What activity lives in there? Yeah, preaching. That's what we're doing when we're preaching. Generally, we're talking to, you know, we're trying to catch some of the normal stuff that goes on, but we're talking to lots of people. What about if we're trying to catch some of the more unusual, specific things? What label might we give to the activity that we'd give there? Yeah, it's going to be some sort of a seminar. Yeah, a topical seminar. Maybe we get everyone together and say, we're having an evening where we're thinking about depression, and a Christian understanding and response to depression. We've got a men's breakfast, or a women's breakfast, where we're going to be thinking about pornography use, and how we help one another in that area. So we take a specific area, and we get a lot of people together, and so we're doing a topical seminar. Yeah. Okay. What about down here? What goes in this quadrant? One person, normal stuff. Yeah. And we'd use different labels, but it could be sort of, you know, one-to-one discipleship. It depends what your church language is. One-to-one discipleships, would be a common way of describing that. You know, we just have a one-to-one conversation with somebody to try and help them along. and disciple them. Okay? And what we're going to put in this one over here. Now we're talking about particular stuff. Yeah, so we could use the counseling word, or, you know, if we're nervous of the counseling word, we could call it soul care. If we don't like that, sounds a bit odd. So maybe we call it, one-to-one. Sonia, what's your phrase?
Pastoral
one-to-ones. I got the wrong way around. So pastoral one-to-ones, which is, you know, you just find some way of capturing a phrase that, you know, that says we're offering some specific help. Now, if you want to finish the diagram off altogether, then you could talk about groups around the middle. So, you know, that might be a small group, and that might be a support group of people thinking about a particular issue. Now, I think the interesting thing about this diagram is that you will understand that from what I've said so far, this is where I think we have been weak. This is where I think we have, as it were, sorry, it's getting a bit low down, kind of been exporting our responsibilities to the Daves as things become sort of specific and acute. Because we don't do it, people don't think that we do it, we're not sure how we do it, people end up finding their way out of church, as it were, to get help in that kind of zone. Now, that's not absolute, I'm generalising again, but I think there is a truth in that. One of the reasons, actually, that I want to hang on to the word counselling is, in a sense, to challenge the secular mindset. To challenge the way in which we imagine that that is the real thing, and this is kind of second rate. I want to suggest that when you've got somebody who knows, who's spent time with people, who's learnt to be wise, who through experience and maturity in their own Christian life knows how to speak the truth of the Lord God into the life of somebody in the midst of their trauma, you've got to have the best thing, haven't you? That isn't a sort of, you know, an amateur alternative to something going on down there in the secular realm. Because how could God and his truth not have more for us? Do we want to be bold and say that? I think we do. I think I do want to say that. Of course, that relies upon somebody having developed wisdom and the capacity to speak well and develop experience. But once they have, I want to say that is the best. The other thing I'd say about this diagram is that realize that these things are going to move to and fro, aren't they? If you are meeting somebody for some one-to-one discipleship, one would hope that before very long you've moved over here. If you haven't, you kind of think, oh, that wasn't very good one-to-one discipleship. I mean, one would anticipate that before long, as you get to know somebody, they begin to be willing and able to talk about some of the harder things in their life, and you end up moving over to this side of the diagram in order to engage with their difficulties and their struggles in that kind of way. So I find this diagram kind of helpful in emphasising that what we are talking about is not, is you want a church that does all of this. And I think we've been light here. The whole thing, all of those areas of activity are all crucial and critical if we are going to do church well. And I would say for our church, and I think for a lot of others, we are too left-sided. We just don't do enough over on the right. And that's not because I don't think that's not because I think the things on the left are unimportant, but that they need to be supplemented by the other side. So God's vision is for our churches to be mature, for every part to minister, and for the provision of wise counsel. What does this wise counsel look like? Let's just say a little bit more about that. Who does it, and how do they do it? I think the first thing I want to say is that the wise counsel needs to be varied in tone. What do I mean by that? Tucked into the middle of Ephesians 4 are these verses that we looked at them earlier on, just at the end of the section I read. Paul is writing about the way in which, as ministry gets done, God works so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him. Oh, sorry, it's not on the screen. Into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every part with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is one of these places where you've got a sort of before and after picture, haven't you? You've got a picture of what it looks like before ministry has been done, before God's word has had its impact. And that picture is infancy, immaturity, children, instability, tossed to and fro, and gullibility, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by craftiness. And then you have the contrasting picture at the end of this section, where you have maturity and stability and proper functioning, working properly, equipped. What is the link between the two? How do you get from the immaturity to the maturity? How do you get from the instability to the stability? Well, you get to it via that phrase in the middle, via speaking the truth in love. It's such an important idea, but it is so profoundly misunderstood, isn't it? You and I will know that if at the end of a church service somebody beetles over to you, taps you on the shoulder and says, my brother, my sister, I need to speak the truth to you in love. You sit down. I mean, that's, you know, you sit down and you brace yourself. You know, mentally you are tensing your stomach muscles, preparing for the onslaught, aren't you? Because for some reason, this idea of speaking the truth in love has become associated with, I'm going to blast you with both barrels of my shotgun because I'm annoyed with you. Now, I don't know how that happened, but it does seem to have happened in our evangelical churches. To speak the truth in love carries that kind of strange idea of, you know, combative, aggressive, need to say something really hard to you and I'm going to do it whether you like it or not. The phrase doesn't justify. All it's saying is that we speak the truth in love. Now, that could be in all sorts of ways. You know, the truth of Christ's compassion to people who are feeling overwhelmed. The truth of God's promises to the person who feels hopeless. The truth of God's power to the person who feels weak. The truth of great encouragement to the person who just feels worn out by the Christian life. It could be the truth of warning to the person who is straying, but it could be any of the other things as well. Do you see? And I think we've lost sight of that. So you know, understand that this is not. You know, this activity down in this quadrant is not, I will find your sin, whether you like it or not, and I will tell you what it is. It's not that kind of, I pursue your sin till I found it and then expose it, and then we'll pray about it because that'll make it better. It's a varied tone and a varied activity of what is required. I also want to say that it is varied in context. What do I mean by that? We do a slightly funny thing, don't we? I think in our mentally, even if you wouldn't probably articulate it like this. As soon as I say it, you'll think, "Oh, that's silly." But I think actually mentally we do operate like this. We have times and situations where we're doing ministry, and then we have times and situations where we're chatting. And they are two very different things. You know, I'm in ministry mode now. You know, we're having a ministry conversation. You know, I'm talking to you about Jesus. But now we're talking about the Champions League final and how brilliant it is that Spurs got there and how exciting. Sorry, I'm a Spurs fan. Carried away. And those are just two different modes. And as soon as I say that, you think, well, that's a bit odd. Should it be like that? That I operate in two such different modes. Maybe they should overlap a bit. And maybe I should get a little bit better at feeling a little bit more sociable when I'm doing ministry, and doing a little bit more ministry when I'm socializing. I want to push you further than that. I want to suggest to you that there is no distinction. That our ministry time is social time and our social time is ministry time. I want to press that upon you in two ways. First, with what I think are some of the scariest verses in all of Ephesians. They don't look scary at first. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up, for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. Anyone? Sorry, we've not had much interaction in this session. We're going to get to some questions in a bit. Anyone want to suggest the two scariest words in that verse? Very tentative. Any and only. Listen to it again. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it would benefit those who listen. Could you imagine, I mean, even aspiring to that? You know, that everything that you said during the half-hour coffee break, or 25 minutes because I stole 5 minutes, everything that happened during those 25 minutes, every word was for building another person up. You only said things that were a blessing to the person in front of you. I mean, do we even think like that? And then you're thinking to yourself, it would have been a really dull coffee break. All that pious chat would have been awful. I quite enjoyed chatting about the Champions League and the FA Cup final later on today. Have I got to be really dull and pious for the rest of my life? And then I want to say to you, did people find Jesus dull and pious? I think people loved being in Jesus' company. I thought they found him the most scintillating man to be with. Nothing dull or pious about Jesus. But do you think Jesus sort of did social chit-chat? In the sense of, I'm sorry, I'm not in, no ministry just now. You know, we're in social time now. You know, we'll do some ministry later on. It's inconceivable, isn't it? I mean, all of Jesus' life was given to the service of others. But that didn't make him dull or boring. And I don't suppose that meant that he didn't talk about trivial and ordinary things either. And that he was only ever talking about weird stuff. You know, he'd tell people to go and sort a room out. And he'd ask them to sort out food and so on. He'd talk about ordinary things as well. The point being, do we conceive of the idea that our speech is for the benefit of the person who listens? So if I'm chatting about social, my next holiday plans, interested in your holiday plans. I'm doing that because I think that will be for your benefit at this point. In other words, that there are good and healthy times to be speaking in that way. But my mindset is, what will be good for you? Not what do I feel like talking about at the moment, but what do I think you need? What do I think will achieve God's purposes in your life? Now, oh, go on then, burst away. Absolutely. No, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, and in a sense, how you can know how to speak in another person's life without knowing their life, you can't. But that would be another lecture for another day, about, where and how and what does wise and godly listening look like? Because listening is an active thing, not a passive thing. And so asking good questions, finding the right lines of conversation to pursue will be part of our listening. And sometimes the words that you use that are helpful for building others up are questions that will do that in order to help the person to see where they are. The last thing that I want to say in this section is not only varied in tone, not only varied in context, but also, as it were, varied in experience. One of the things I love about as I've kind of been thinking in this area is to realize that what we're talking about is not some specialist skills that are confined to a highly trained kind of grouping of counseling specialists who do something that nobody else does, which is the way that the psychotherapy world works. What we're talking about here are principles and approaches to our conversations with people, our one anothering, to the character of church life, that achieves God's purposes. And it is the same, principally, it's the same in a casual chat over coffee, like the one we just had, as it is in a prearranged sort of 40-45 minute sort of conversation with somebody when you've agreed to plan to come and meet together. Those are two very different contexts, but the thing that you're trying to achieve and the way that you're going about it is the same in both places. And I think that's something I love about this way of thinking through an approach to ministry. So those are the three things that I want to pick out. And as we just move towards lunch, here's my question for you. My question for you is, how do we improve the quality of the conversational ministry going on in our churches? If that's what we wanted to do, if we wanted to say, actually getting people to talk to one another thoughtfully, biblically, wisely, lovingly, if we wanted to see that happen, if that is a crucial part of that equipping the saints to do the work of ministry, how will we get that to happen? And let me sharpen the question a little bit more by a second quote from Bonhoeffer. In his book, he writes about the pious community. And he says that in that pious community, that sort of outwardly godly, fruit-stapled community, the final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur, because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. I find that really helpful. So bear that in mind as you answer this question. I'm going to get you to talk person next to you for a few minutes. If we wanted to improve the quality of the conversational ministry going on in our churches, what could we do? Just take a couple of minutes to come up with two or three ideas between you, and then I'll rattle through. And don't turn over the page, that's cheating. Have your own ideas. You might come up with some good ones, and I'll pinch them for my next talk. So, I won't take your feedback, even though I'm sure you've had some really excellent ideas, because I'm just keeping an eye on the time, and I think I'm already going to just slide slightly into your lunch break. I apologise. Let me throw some ideas at you. They're not comprehensive, but let me add them in to some of the ones that you've already had. The first thing I want to say is that I think that this is more about a shift in the culture of our church than it is about doing particular things. I'm going to tell you about some things that I think are worth doing, or that we've found effective in our own church community. I'd hate you to think this is a sort of bolt-on kind of thing. I think it is much more about changing the very culture of the way that we think about church. And that takes time, and is a sort of a slippery thing. If you see what I mean. But here are some ideas. I think first up, set a personal example. Begin with yourself. Rather than sort of saying, I wish our church were more open and honest. I wish we had a church where people could talk about their struggles and difficulties, instead of us all needing to pretend that all is well. Well, begin with number one. You know, you start to do it in your small group. With your friends, begin with yourself being willing to make yourself vulnerable, because you will know how that is infectious. And if you're not a church leader, I mean, some of you will be church leaders, and so some of the other things you will be able to do. But for those of us who are not church leaders, here is something that you can do. You can change your own way of interacting with other people in the body of Christ. That would be something worth doing. If you are a leader, you have a slightly different opportunity to set a personal example. How vulnerable do you make yourself up front? How willing are you to talk about struggles and difficulties? Or is your instinct to think that what your church needs from you is a picture of excellence to inspire them? I fall very easily into that mindset, and I think, you know, I think I bless my church by being strong and on top of things. And I learned very painfully at a time when, for various stuff that was going on with one of our children, and I was falling apart inside. And I was sat in a meeting with, in fact, it was with our staff team, and I was thinking to myself, for the sake of the staff team, I just need to be strong at this point. And then, as if a word from the Lord, it dawned on me, I was thinking that in order for my church to flourish, in order for the staff team to do well, I needed to lie to them. That was really what I meant. Because I wasn't strong. I was feeling undone by difficulties with our youngest. But I thought me lying about that would bless my church. And with that clarity, I realized that I had to start talking about things I didn't really want to talk about terribly much. I'm a fairly private person. But I realized that was about me. And loving other people meant me being honest and talking about the difficulties that we were in. And by God's grace, what opened up then was a period of great spiritual flourishing in the life of the church, and he taught me a very powerful lesson through it. Second, increase our application. Those of us who are preachers, we've all done it, haven't we? We've all preached this sermon. I'll pretend that our sermons are 20 minutes long. I know they're not. Uh, 18 minutes worth of explaining the Bible, and then that famous phrase, so what does this mean for us? And we've got about 2 minutes left now. We've got to do better than that, haven't we? We've got to be persuaded that God speaks to us in order that things might be accomplished. His word is always an operative word. He is not just wanting to fill our heads with information. His word is a word that achieves things. It always does. Let there be light, and there was light. He's always trying to do something with his word, and our sermons must reflect that, increase our application. If you're not a preacher, think about it in terms of your Bible study. If you're not a Bible study leader, think about it as a Bible study member. How are you going to help your group to focus more on what are we going to do? You know, God has spoken to us. Well, how will this next week look different because of the word that he's spoken into our lives? Third, improve our coffee. I mean that on all sorts of levels. How much does your post-meeting coffee time matter to you? That will be reflected in where you have it, how you talk about it, and the sort of coffee you make. All of those things communicate. Does this matter to us, or is this sort of an afterthought? When we get to the... we did two things. I noticed one Sunday I was sat... and I was looking at, we still do a printed service order in the morning, and, you know, song, Bible reading, prayers, song, final prayer. And then in italics, down at the bottom, tea and coffee will be served after the service. And I thought, what's it doing in italics? So we put it in bold, and we shoved it over to the left justified, so that it was underneath everything else. It was just a silly thing, but I wanted to say to everybody, it matters just as much as everything else. And so when we get to the end, I say, we've come to the end of our formal time together, and we're now going to move into an informal time together. But it matters just as much to us. I do hope you can stay. We see it as central to the life of our church as we spend time talking, deepening our relationships, talking through some of the things that we've been thinking about. You see, I'm trying to blur ministry time and social time. I'm trying to say we're not moving into a different mode now. Not in terms of what's going on spiritually. I want the same stuff going on. It's a different, you know, it's different. It was us all together, and now it's us in smaller groups. So improve our coffee. Think how you work with your social time, how you talk about it, what you expect people to be doing within it. Foster honest conversations in our small groups, in our staff teams, and with individuals. If you're lucky enough, blessed enough, if the Lord has provided for you a staff team, then attend to the culture of your staff team, because I think the culture of your staff team permeates the whole church in a very hard to define way. And if, as a staff team together with your colleagues, there is honesty, there is prayerfulness for one another, there is a mutual sharing, a transparency, a willingness to speak into one another's lives. If that's the sort of quality of relationships there amongst you as staff team colleagues, then I think it permeates. Somehow the church knows that that's the way you operate, and somehow the church comes to pick up on it and do it similarly. And the same thing would apply for any other sort of group that you're a part of. Fifth, fill all four quadrants. We've talked about that already. Particularly think about, are we doing enough over on the right-hand side? I'm not saying necessarily it should be, you know, even between those four quadrants, but are we doing enough over on the right-hand side? Revisit prayer ministry. For a long time, I was negative about prayer ministry, about having some people up at the front for you to pray with at the end of the service. And I was negative about it because I didn't want to communicate the idea that there were some specialists who could pray for you. I've repented of that, actually. And now we do have people up the front to pray. And the reason was that I thought, actually, every week at the end of a service saying something about some people up at the front to pray, communicated this is the kind of stuff that we thought should be happening. people praying with one another about what we just heard from the Lord ought to be happening. But because I don't want the people at the front to be the specialists, I tend to say it something like this. I say, it may well be that something that we've looked at in the Bible today has really struck home to you. You know that you ought to bring it to the Lord straight away. You want to pray about it. Well, it may well be that you've got friends nearby who'd be happy to pray with you, someone you know just sat next to you. But if there isn't, there will also be some people up at the front who you could pray with. So you see what I'm doing? I'm trying to throw it back out. You know, this is the stuff that we expect normally. But if perchance you can't find somebody, then we've got this backstop at the front. It thrills my heart that actually over coffee in our church, because we've been doing that over the last 4 or 5 years now, and people, you do see just people pausing in the midst of their conversation and praying together. I want to see that. I don't want people to say, I'll pray for you and forget, because we know what we're like. We do, don't we? I want people to say, why don't we pray about that now? You know, the Lord is present with us. Let's pray about that now. And it takes a while for people to feel comfortable with that, but I want people to be comfortable with that. It's the obvious thing to do, isn't it? Encourage some training. In all sorts of ways, this will be a frustrating day because I'm sort of around the edge. I'm telling you the kind of things that I think we need to be doing, but I'm not going to the heart of it and saying, what is this thing, biblical counseling? You know, what does it look like? How do you go about it? So I appreciate that, but we've only got a day. If the whole phrase is still feel a bit mysterious to you, then we produced a leaflet like that there on the table there. What is biblical counselling? And that may help to flesh out what I've been saying. Getting some training. We send people off for years, don't we, to Bible college to learn to be pastors. It wouldn't be any surprise that learning to get better at this kind of pastoral conversations might take a bit of time, that you don't just sort of think, oh, yeah, I'll do that, and instantly you're brilliant at it. It wouldn't be any surprise that actually it might take a bit of time to develop skills, to think through what is involved in speaking well into another person's life, to doing the listening carefully and well. I can't remember your name now, but Ian was telling us about earlier on. The courses that Biblical Counseling have put together is very much aimed to that. We have a certificate course that's based in a number of venues around the UK. Most of the learning is actually done online with modules that can go on. You could keep going it for 3 years if you wanted to, even if you did it sort of full speed. You could spread it out longer if you wanted to do it a bit more slowly. And you could just do one. You could just do the first one and stop. We don't ask for any commitment. As I say, most of it's done online, and then fortnightly seminars to sort of root the teaching, talk it through with other people. And as it happens, from September 2019, the new venue that we're going to have available is in Sheffield, and Sonia and Kenny are going to be heading that up for us. They'll be looking after the seminars over the next, forever. they didn't know that, but so if you want to find out more about that and what's involved, grab that leaflet. That takes about 8 to 10 hours a week, so it's no small commitment, and I recognise that's too much for many people. So we've also added in a bother, I didn't bring any leaflets for this. You have to find this online. We took the first course and we spread it out over 2 terms to turn it into a 6-month thing. So you could do it even if you've only got 4 hours available per week. The other thing worth being aware of is the Real Change course, which is a new 6-session resource designed to be used in small groups, where you get people together in pairs to talk through how change is working out in their own lives, by bringing an issue and spreading it out over 6 weeks, thinking it through. The thing I'm trying to say about this course everywhere is don't force people to do it. Don't say, well, this sounds good, we'll get all our home groups to do it. I think that backfires. I think you've got to decide to do it because it asks quite a lot of you. It asks you to be vulnerable and to be open with another person. And I think if people feel as though that's being demanded of them, I think it backfires. But once people have opted into it, I think it works very well. Sorry. The certificate course. No. Let me be clear. It's not an accredited course in any way. So it doesn't. If you do a secular counselling course, then you can get accredited and work professionally. This doesn't do that in any way, shape or form. It's known within the evangelical world a bit. It's getting known a little bit more, but we're still a pretty new kid on the block. So how well known we are, I don't know. But all I know is it's brilliant material, and it's made a huge difference to my life, to the way that I do ministry, and other people are loving it as well. I think that's it, and I think I need to stop. I've failed and failed again. We're already over time. What I promise is that we'll have time for questions and comments immediately at the start of the first the session after lunch. Okay, so we'll do that then. Shall I pray for us? Let me pray. Father God, we are your children, and you've put us together in church families, and you have given us one another, and we know that at best we find the people around us a huge blessing to us, as they remind us of Christ, as they show Christ to us by the way that they live, as they speak of Christ into our lives. And we want to do that better and better. And we want to develop churches where doing this naturally and wisely is more in the bloodstream of our churches. And we know that's an ongoing project that we'll never have done. So we do ask for your help as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.